1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29, the Philistine Saviors. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now the Philistines had gathered all the forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commander of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Achish said to David and said, Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's hard to get into the author's mind and reason why he had organized his material in this way. If you look at the broader context of these several chapters in a row, you find that the situation of Saul had interrupted David's dilemma. And as we looked at this last week, it caused us to scratch our heads, wondering why the author would disrupt the chronological arrangement of events. Richard Phillips writes something interesting and helpful to us. He writes, quote, "The historical books of the Bible are not bare records of past events, but they are theologically and pastorally shaped narratives. To this end, they are written with remarkable skill, employing careful construction for the sake of suspense and meaning. One example in the narrative flow of First Samuel chapters 24 to 26, which present David as growing in grace while Saul declines in depravity. An even better example is chapters 27 through 31, when the sacred historian shapes the timeline to make his point subtly." End quote. So at times he follows chronology, at other times he disrupts chronology. In other words, what we mean by this big long quote is that chronology is not the author's main objective. When we look at historical narrative, following a chronology is not his objective. Chronology is only followed at times, and a lot of times, if it is given to the theological and pastoral point the author is trying to make in the text. And so what the text is revealing about God and His people are most important, not the chronological arrangement of events. So get that into your mind as we read through the Old Testament and find passages occurring not in chronological sequence, such as the passage today. We have to rewind a few days prior to the previous text that we read in chapter 28. Why does the author do this? Well, his point in these chapters is to maintain a continuing David-Saul contrast. In chapter 27, David seeks salvation from Saul's malice by turning to the Philistines. In chapter 28, Saul seeks salvation from God's rejection by turning to a witch. Chapter 29, David is saved from the Philistines. In chapter 31, Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. The point of this arrangement is not that David is wiser and more virtuous than Saul, though he undoubtedly is. The point, rather, is that David's relationship with the God of grace makes the vital difference. David is saved from his error, while Saul, having turned his heart away from the Lord, is destroyed by his own foolishness and rebellion. So the broader lesson, the main emphasis in these texts is that, well, it can be summarized by what Saul writes in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 14 and 18 reads, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." David and Saul contrast. We look at chapter 29 and we do what I call a quick survey of the situation. Chapter 29 shifts from the action of Saul now to David, but it takes us back several days to the Philistine mobilization. When we last saw David, he had unexpectedly been promoted to the position of bodyguard of Achish. And you remember the writer left us hanging, wondering how David was going to get out of that dilemma, that predicament that he had boxed himself into. And having enlightened our suspense by shifting the action to Saul's night of spiritual darkness with the witch, the author now returns to resolve David's dilemma. The writer clearly intends for the suspense to heighten our awareness of the magnitude of the problem that David had arranged for himself. We can summarize David's situation this way. Listen to this. Having foolishly sought salvation through the Philistines, David now needed to be saved from his friendship with the Philistines. Previously, David had reasoned that by befriending the Philistines, he could relieve the pressure from Saul's pursuits. Rather than trusting the Lord, David had succumbed to the pressure and sought refuge in the pagan, godless nation, the Philistines. The crazy thing about this is that it worked. Saul stopped his pursuit. David lived then in Philistia for 16 months. And you remember that during that time, he had been regularly deceiving King Achish, causing Achish to think that David and his army had actually been fighting on behalf of Philistine interests. Achish had been deceived into thinking that David had been warring against Israel. But in fact, David had taken the opportunity to destroy the surrounding nations who just happened to be Israelite enemies. Now, how was David able to pull this off without being caught? David's cunning was to destroy all the inhabitants of the other nations. You remember? He left no one to rat him out. In other words, dead men tell no tales. He destroyed everyone. And then he would take the spoils of those battles to Achish and lead him to believe that he had been raiding Israel. And David was successful in his deception, and Achish promoted David, thinking that David had actually become a stench to his own people. And now, because David's assumed loyalty, Achish not only makes David his bodyguard, but now Achish has assigned David and his men to the most aggressive Philistine campaign against Israel yet. David was hemmed in, boxed in to a decisive choice that's going to determine his fate. If David showed loyalty to Achish, his new lord, he must now be wholly opposed to his own people. The future anointed king now must war against his own people that he would rule if he was to be loyal to his new ruler. If he did this, then David would, of course, become an apostate in the lamentable condition that Paul would write in Ephesians 2:12, quote, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And of course, this could not happen, knowing David's vital role in progressive redemptive history. This could not happen. But how would David get out from under his obligation to the pagan lord Achish? As so often happens when God's people dabble in sin and worldliness, David was now further in than he imagined possible, perhaps so far in over his head that it's going to take divine intervention to get him out. And that's exactly what happens. Let me speak about something quickly here that we can immediately learn from David's faithless example. It's a lesson about the danger of duplicity, trying to lead a double life. We have often treated David as a type Christ who foreshadows Christ, and indeed he does in many passages. But sometimes he steps out of that role as a typecast, and he certainly does in this passage. Previously, David served as a type Christ in his battle against Goliath. But now he's turned to the pagan Philistines for salvation. Certainly not an example as a type Christ. David was like the person today who wants to go to heaven, profess faith in Christ, but he also wants the worldly comforts and protection of the world at the same time. He wants a satisfying career, so he compromises his integrity in the workplace. He wants pleasure and approval, so he drinks from the trough of sensual worldly entertainment. And desiring an eternity in heaven, on Sundays he goes back and he pays his respects to Christ at church. A double lie. David has been incessantly deceptive to Achish, which Achish would praise David at some point. Could we go so far as to say that David could represent those who go to great lengths in attempting to gain praise from the world, but at the same time want to be considered Christian and loyal to Christ? Beware of duplicity. What is the problem with this approach to life? With David's quest for earthly security among the Philistines and eternal security with God, the two are at war. I've pastored in several places, some larger congregations, some smaller congregations, but in all of those congregations, you have those individuals who will show up faithfully Sunday after Sunday, but go back into the world and blend in, become the chameleon as if there is no difference to their life, no holiness, no purity, not peculiarity, where we become a peculiar people, set apart from the world, living a life that is distinct from the faithless. There's so much of that going on today. And here David is a warning of that. Let us speak about something we can immediately see and learn. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? The two do not coexist comfortably. So in the end, David could not maintain his allegiance to the Philistines together with their approval and protection without abandoning his loyalty to the Lord. So it is for the professing Christian. In order to gain an earthly salvation from the world, we will not be able to live the life of faith that is required of those who hope for heaven through Christ. So this venture into Philistia represents the most spiritually dangerous period in David's life. David here, if you think of it, is on the precipice of violating his faith in God, walking away, abandoning. He has passed over from Israel into the sanctuary of Philistia. Yet while his faith had failed, here's the good news about grace. God had not failed David. God had selected David. And God was not going to allow his servant to remain in this sinful debacle. It's a great truth in Scripture that talks about our perseverance. That he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. But as we talk about perseverance of the saints, I love how Spurgeon taught that doctrine. It is not so much about the believer striving and persevering in faith. He said it should be entitled the perseverance of Christ. Because he who began a good work is faithful to complete that work. We call it perseverance of the saint, but doctrinally it is perseverance of Christ. That though we may wander, we may stray, it is the hound of heaven who pursues us to keep us from apostatizing or falling away completely. And David is on the precipice here of blending in with the Philistines, turning his back on his own people, though we read of how he's deceiving, he has other intentions in mind, but he has walked away from trusting the Lord and trusting in this pagan peoples. Because he had reached such a weakened state, he does a very diabolical thing. But yet, because he is the Lord's choice, the Lord would not abandon him. The Lord loved his servant too much to leave him in his sin. Just as our Heavenly Father, who sovereignly enables us to believe, he sovereignly intervenes so that we do not fall away. It is not a salvation by grace and then we hold on by works. It is a salvation by grace, and it is also a perseverance by grace. Sola fide, faith alone, by sola gratia, grace alone. David is a reminder of this blessed and glorious truth. Commentators write that David's flight to Philistia had not disqualified him for Israel's kingship, but he is within a razor's edge of doing so. All David had left was the grace of God to deliver him. But thanks be to God, that's enough. It is all there is for David, and you know, for all of us, it is all there is. Here's what is so amazing about God's grace in this passage. God was pleased to deliver David from his debacle, and it's very interesting how he, through his pleasure, he saves David. What strikes us is that it was the Philistines whom the Lord used as the instrument of saving David from the Philistines. Look at verse 2 again. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and thousands, David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" The Philistines were ruled by five lords over five chief cities. One of those cities was Gath. The lord of Gath was Achish. As the various lords with the forces arrived, they were appalled to see Israelite troops in the midst. Achish thought that he could explain this easily enough, but his answer proved more troubling yet. Look at verse 3. "Is this not David?" he says, "the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." He explained that these Israelites had served as mercenaries. And he explained that they had proved to be reliable in his service. And we see here that David's duplicity had been wholly successful in duping Achish, who now believed that David had betrayed his own people and left himself no choice but to throw his lot in entirely with the Philistines. However, the other four lords of the Philistines were not so easily persuaded. They pressed their argument. Look at verse 4. "Send him back, that he may return to the place that you have assigned to him. He shall not go down with us in battle." Of the five Philistine lords, they go by a democratic consensus. 4-1. "Send him back." Here's why. "He may become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord," that is to Saul? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? The Philistine lords were suspicious of David's intent. The last thing they wanted as they launched into battle with Israel was an armed band of Israelites to their rear. And then they come up with a second argument. Verse 5, "Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. This persistent theme song to David's military glory struck up in earlier days by the adoring women of Israel had caused David more trouble than it was worth. It was Saul's hearing these lyrics that first turned his heart in envy towards David. The Philistine commanders had had enough of it. They were irate that Achish could possibly be so naive as to think and conclude that David, the David who has killed his 10,000s, many of whom have been Philistines, would actually go down to battle Israel with them. Now the question remains, were the Philistine lords wise in not allowing David to go to war with them against the Philistines? The answer could lie within David's true intentions here. Achish lets David know of the decision of the Philistine lords. Verse 6, "As the Lord lives, David, you have been honest to me." You've been honest. David had been lying through his teeth for the last 16 months. He is so duped, Achish. You've been honest. You've been nothing but honest to me. And it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. "For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me until this day. Nevertheless, you must do as the Lord's have said. Go back, go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." Now, we might well imagine that David would welcome this. A providentially provided way of escape from this impossible dilemma. If I go to war, I turn my back on my own people. If I have other intentions, then I will lose the trust of my Philistine Savior. What am I going to do? I have 600 of my men, their wives, and their children with me. They can all be slaughtered at a moment's notice once my intentions are truly found out. What are David's intentions? He's in a bad dilemma here, an impossible dilemma. And here it seems that the Lord has providentially provided a way out in a way he could not have orchestrated himself. He had been freed from the prospect of losing either trust of Achish or his righteousness towards his people. David could remain now good to Saul and Israel without becoming evil to Achish. Only the Lord could arrange something like this. But David could not leave well enough alone. Look at verse 8. And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" David, you just got out of this impossible situation, and here they're letting you go. Go. Shut up and go. Why would David respond this way? We've got to question his intentions. There are two realms of thought in interpreting David's words. The first realm of thought is that David is merely carrying forward his false loyalty to its necessary end, lest his duplicity in the end be suspected. Matthew Henry, who takes this position, writes this, quote, "David seemed anxious to serve Achish when he was at this juncture really anxious to leave Achish, but he was not willing that Achish should know that he was anxious." End quote. The other view, however, is that David's objections to the Philistine lords was because he actually intended to do what the Philistine lords suspected him of attempting to do. That is, to turn on them in the heat of battle so as to strike a decisive blow for Israel. Clues of this intention may be gleaned from David's conversation. Notice how taken in Achish was by David, swearing by David's God in verse 6 and declaring David as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Verse 9. David had apparently been emboldened by Achish's naivete so that he spoke in language that was capable of multiple meanings. For example, he expressed his zeal to go and fight, verse 8, against the enemies of my lord the king. Look at that. My lord the king. Achish assumed that David was referring to him as the king and Israel as his enemies, whereas David may well have been speaking in deceptive language designed to justify himself in all events. The language, quote, "my lord the king," was actually David's habitual designation for whom? King Saul. 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. 1 Samuel 26, verse 19. And there are many others. And this would also be the title to be used of David himself on countless occasions after he assumed the throne of Israel. This interpretation of David's words is certainly consistent with the brazenness with which David had lied to and deceived Achish from virtually the moment he arrived. If this understanding is correct, then David was sincerely attempting to overturn the Lord's decision about sending him home. It was part of a desperate plan to redeem himself and rescue Israel by means of a sneak attack from within Philistine ranks. Deceptive language with an opposite meaning of which Achish was interpreting it. David's, if that be so, he is masterful at deception. And though David protests here, whatever his intent was, whether it is to carry on his duplicity or his deception to its end, or to deceive so as he could rise up in the midst of battle and take Philistia down, he's sent back to Ziklag, not permitted by the Philistine lords. That's the survey of the situation. A few verses in the chapter, a quick survey. Let's look at some things we learn quickly. There's some things that we need to be encouraged by. Always like an encouraging sermon. Last week, the horror of hopelessness. This week, the joy of encouragement. First, let's be encouraged by what we note as the quiet presence of God. Sometimes in the text, God comes blasting through as if there's no doubt. So we read in the times of Moses and the Exodus, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram revolt. God cracks open the earth, swallows them up. Obviously, the Lord intervenes. Thundering from the mountain, the people plead with Moses, "Tell God to stop speaking, lest we die." Splitting the Red Sea. Many times throughout Scripture, God's glorious and miraculous intervention is not at all quiet, but thunderous. But we could say there are times of his intervention in the Bible that are very clear, but yet at the same time, quiet. We have one of those situations here. Perhaps the most obvious mark of this story about the Lord's goodness is that the text actually doesn't say anything about the Lord's goodness directly. It's like a previous text where God's name is barely mentioned in this chapter. We have a text that almost refuses to mention the Lord at all. We say almost because the only mention we have of the Lord comes from a pagan's lips. One writer said, "It is pagan Achish that saves this text from secularism," to his referencing the Lord in verse 6 and verse 9 to David. And yet we have met this sort of thing before. The Holy Spirit does not make everything often so obvious in these narratives. Perhaps He intends us to think and ask questions here. We really don't need in this text a concluding remark such as, quote, "Thus the Lord delivered David from the clutches of the Philistines." We really don't need that because even though it is quiet, it is obvious. We do not require some punchline like this to see that the Lord here is delivering His servant. One writer says this, quote, "There is no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine governance without being explicit. The Lord is with David everywhere, surely with him among the Philistines as elsewhere, surely in chapter 29 as in those places where it is explicitly stated. The narrator is not so disbelieving as to perceive the outcome of the narrative as luck," end quote. So we need to be encouraged by the quiet presence of God. The Lord so frequently works in such a subdued way. And what are we to do? We are to give Him praise for His silent yet sovereign workings. Proverbs 21 verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wills." Why is that text significant to our current text? The Lord saves David from this debacle by being sovereign over the decisions of the Philistine lords. It is by no coincidence that they have reason to send David away against the wishes of deceived Achish. The Lord saves David from the Philistines by using the Philistines. Del Davis writes this, quote, "The Philistines made such unwitting but effective servants," end quote. You ought to be encouraged by this because think of this. There is no escape from the Lord's sovereign desire. And with a God like this who is in control, who could ever prevail over God's elect? Though God seems silent, He is sovereign. And there are times in our lives where we're in such debacles and we think, "Lord, are You on the throne?" He is. Hindsight will prove that one day. Though things look desperate as they did for David, the Lord was there working. And in just the nick of time, He intervenes. And David is not the only servant that the Lord would intervene for. We need to be encouraged because not only we see the quiet presence of God and how it is so effective in our lives, but also need to be encouraged because God's ways can be so surprising. This is not the first time the Lord would turn enemies into saviors for His people. And do not for a moment think that this text actually promises me that if I get my life so tangled in my own stupidity, off track by my own short-sighted decisions, that the Lord will infallibly rescue me from my mess every time. Don't gather that from this text. In other words, what He's done for David, He may not do for me. But what the text does teach us is that when the Lord decides to rescue His servant, He has thousands of unguessable ways by which He rescues His people, even by the mouths of the Philistines. He can make the enemy serve us as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but sometimes He will have the audacity or the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. There is a children's story in which a Christian woman, alone and without food, was telling her plight to her heavenly Father, praying to Him and asking Him for her daily bread. Somehow a neighbor who happened to be an atheist overheard the woman praying and decided it was time for a little divine fun. He went and purchased two loaves of bread and left them at her door. Upon discovering them, the woman burst into a devout and grateful prayer of praise. But her neighbor demanded that she demythologize the incident, informing her that he had happened to hear her praying and that he bought the bread and he placed it on her step, laughing at her and her faith, saying that it was not God who answered your prayer. It was me. But the lady was armed. She says, "Oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though He used the devil to do it." He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and sometimes He will even make our enemies set the table because He's sovereign.
over the hearts and decisions of humanity. There is no escape. Be encouraged, for who shall bring cause against God's elect? They will never prevail. Though in this life it may seem that they can threaten, take away our lives, but they cannot shut down kingdom progression. And they cannot pluck us from His grip. And He will rescue us if He so chooses by so many surprising and unguessable ways. What should this cause us to do? Worship. Worship Him. Praise Him. Be confident in Him. That no one shall gain the upper hand over the Lord. David was to be king. And though David was on the precipice of messing it all up by his own stupidity and faithlessness, the Lord would not have it to be so. For nothing shall separate us from the love of our God. God saved David from the predicament he got himself into with his enemies in perhaps the most quiet and unsuspecting way, by being sovereign over the hearts of Israel's enemies. And if we believe David had the intentions of turning on the Philistines once in battle with Israel to save Israel, know this, that the Lord would save David from this further folly. Why would it have been foolish for David to go to battle to try to save Israel? Do you not remember the purpose of the coming battle? It had been prophesied by the conjured spirit of Samuel that the battle was coming, this Philistine offensive was coming to destroy the king, and to which Israel would be soundly defeated. Saul would be killed, and Israel would be defeated. That had been prophesied and ordained of God. Richard Phillips writes this quote, "The Lord's opinion of David's strategy here may be gleaned by the divine veto of providence. God saved David not only from the Philistines, but also from himself by means of the suspicious Philistine lords," end quote. And then Phillips goes on to write, quote, "It will be interesting when we view our own lives from the perspective of heaven to discover how many of the Lord's interventions we have to thank Him for. Interventions that frustrate us now, but are actually saving us from our future stupidity and unbelief." The quiet presence and intervention of God saved David from an Israelite defeat that had already been ordained. This battle had been already prophesied. Saul had been told that he would die and Israel would be defeated. Therefore, the Lord was not going to allow David to be a part of this battle, no matter what David's intentions may have been. The Lord preserved David from destruction. And the method or tool by which the Lord would rescue David is that He would use the world's animosity. Think of that. The Lord would use the world's animosity against His people to preserve His servant. As today, think of this, God may use hatred for His people to preserve the saint. While David was attempting to blend in, it was not going to work. The world and the church cannot comfortably coexist. David had succumbed to blending in, so the Lord had stirred the world's hatred for His people in order to preserve David. Perhaps in our culture, it is the ire of the world against the church that David will so often use to keep or that God will so often use to keep His people from blending in with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If the saint would continue giving his or her heart to the things of the world, God loves His people too much that they would remain comfortable. So He might in fact have to stir up the world's ire against the church to purify the church. Another commentator wrote, quote, "David cannot ultimately march into the ranks of the Philistines because of a God-established enmity between the two. Thus, David's example in this chapter shows that this enmity between God's people and the world is established partly for the protection of believers. The world's pleasures and treasures are tangible to our senses, whereas the blessings of heaven are invisible apart from faith. Therefore, lest God's people be so foolish as to cultivate collaboration with the worldly powers, God has placed an enmity in the hearts of the world towards His people. While David could comfortably endure his alliance with the Philistine commanders looked upon the servant of the Lord with a God-ordained hostility so that they objected. Christians who realize this biblical priority along with the Bible's command for a moral and spiritual separation, if not always a physical separation, will be neither surprised nor dismayed by the hostility of the world, but will recognize God's protective care over our eternal souls." End quote. Be encouraged by God's
quiet yet sovereign ways and unguessable ways that are watching over His people. And He will work in such ways, even at times, to stir the world's ire against the church, to purify the church, to keep the gulf, the separation, to keep us distinct and separated, lest we fall away and fall into great rebellion. Finally, we need to be encouraged because God's mercy is so tenacious. While David's fleeing to the Philistines was understandable considering the amount of pressure he was under, it was nevertheless faithless and unwise. Now, however, when one places chapter 29 alongside 27:1 through 28:2, the character of God here shines brilliantly. Now one can see how the Lord's mercy still pursues His servants even in their foolishness. His mercy is strong, tenacious, and unrelenting. The Lord is not short-tempered with His people. Think if the Lord's mercy endured as that of a human's, that we would think like this, that you have gotten yourself into this, you have botched a section of your life, and like us, God goes into a huff and out of holy glee abandons Him to fry in His own juice. That's how we work. But this is not the God and Savior of David. Marching with the Philistines, caught in his own trap, overdosing on antacids because he's worrying about how he's going to get out of this mess. But God does not abandon him and let him be destroyed. Oh no, the Lord's mercy can find David even in Philistia. And the God who saved him from Saul again and again will surely save him from himself. And we should be encouraged by the inexhaustible mercy that does not dry up so easily. How many debacles have we gotten ourselves into? The Lord has doubly assured our salvation that no one will pluck us out of His hand. That nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Mercy pursues, loves us too much to leave us in rebellion. It loved David too much to keep him comfortable in Philistia. It loved the church too much in the book of Acts to keep them comfortable in Jerusalem. God stirred the world's ire. Look at the book of Acts. Four sections from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Four stages of the apostolic mission to the world. And in each stage, when a new stage kicked off, guess what God used in order to push the church out into the outer regions of the world? Persecution. He would stir the ire of the world, the hostility that the world had against the church, to push the church to bring His kingdom people in. Mercy works in so many unguessable, sovereign ways, but it tenaciously pursues His people. David would not be destroyed because he was the selected servant of God. The church will never be destroyed. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. You who belong to God, though at times you may be on the precipice of falling away, if you truly belong to God, God will hound come after you. He loves you too much. Jesus said He comes to lay down His life for the sheep. The Father will lose none of them. And so His mercy pursues us, as it did David and his people. The mercy of God is stubborn. It insisted on pursuing David. God's mercy continues to be tenacious to pursue His people. Be encouraged. Though God may be silent, He is still sovereign. His ways are unguessable, yet glorious, and His mercy is tenacious. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.